You have your Bibles, please turn to James chapter 1. We're still camped out in James 1. So many good things in James. How can one just blow through James? All right, James chapter 1. And we this morning are on verses 19. 18 through 21, a very short paragraph. Let me read that. Follow with me. Know this, my beloved brothers, let every person be quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger. For the anger of man does not produce the righteousness of God. Therefore, put away all filthiness and rampant wickedness, and receive with meekness the implanted word, which is able to save your souls. What an exciting passage this is. And I'm sure many of you in your own time of reading James throughout your walk with the Lord have come upon this passage and seen a challenge here put forward to you. I'm excited to share and impart what God has taught me, even in this week. Well, the Apostle James, where we are in the letter, he's continuing in his initial theme of living by righteous wisdom. He has a heart, a love for his brethren. He wants to see them grow and not be stagnant in their faith. So there's this call to live by righteous wisdom. But specifically, in this section of chapter 1, there is a context that we're zeroing in on about dealing with our keen ability for self-deception. We are very good about deluding ourselves, believing lies. When you consider the challenge that we have before here, being quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger, we think about the times where we have failed in this. What grief have we added to our lives when we live outside the power of the gospel? Because that's really what James has been directing us to, is to live within the power of the gospel. By God's grace, we'll unpack that some more today. But even what grief do we give to the Holy Spirit who lives within us, who desires to see us live in that power? We're not just impacting ourselves. We're impacting those around us. We even grieve the Spirit of God when we fail to do these things. Well, James here prays that his brethren would stop being ignorant in their faith. Wise up, he says. Know this, he says. To be rather as he himself is. Take him as an example. Live like he is, as one who has learned to be completely satisfied and happy living in the power of the gospel. Now, possessing a truly transformed life that has everlasting purpose and consequence. We all want that. Purpose and consequence in our life. And only in Christ Jesus is that everlasting and true. That's what James wants for his people. Consider that as we walk through this and receive this challenge that he puts before us. Well, in our passage today, the apostle commands again that they know this. At first, that they be wise and practice self-control. Piece of cake, right? Be wise and practice self-control, he admonishes. Second, that they be wise and put off sinfulness. And thirdly, that they be wise and grow in the word. Wisdom, living in wisdom is very key to James. Very much impacted, as I've mentioned before, by wisdom literature. He tells the people that if they do this, they be wise and do these things, then they will enjoy a fullness in their salvation that only comes through this righteous living. So let's work and move into the next two verses 19 and 20. We're focusing on our first point, which is to be wise and practice self-control. He says, know this, or as other translations put it, take note of this. Take note of this. This is a command. This is an imperative. It is a general call to attention. Anytime someone says to you, hey, take note of this, yeah, it's a call to attention, and that's exactly what he's doing here. We need to pay attention. He's switching now from one topic to another. He just finished up in verse 18 talking about the word of truth. Now we've been brought to the word of truth, given that word of truth, and now we need to live wisely in it. Every person, he says, let my beloved brothers, let every person. He's not being showing partiality here. This is something that needs to be considered in every man and woman and child's life to be wise. What he has to say here. Sometimes pride will be squashed. What I mean by that is the command and the admonishment he gives here on being quick to hear and slow to speak and slow to anger. Sometimes we need to be quick to hear someone whom we're normally not going to be wanting to hear some from someone because of pride. For example, especially in the first century, for a rich man to give careful heed to the words of a poor man was definitely a challenge in their day. Indeed, as it is in our day. For an older person to receive any words from a young person sometimes can be hard because of pride. Be quick to hear, he says. Notice he says that this is something that we're supposed to be, by the way. Not just to do these things. We are supposed to be these things. This is the result of a transformed life in Christ Jesus. Something that takes your entire life to build up and become. It doesn't happen like that. There are many things that God may, in His grace and mercy, alleviate you from in terms of bondage of sin. But growing in Christ takes your entire life. Even Paul said he had not yet achieved these things. We're supposed to continue to work in this by the power of the Spirit. Be not just do. Be quick to hear. Be slow to speak. Be slow to anger. Friends, this is self-control. We are called to practice self-control here. To be wise in doing so. It is a fruit, isn't it? It's one of those fruits of the Spirit. It's something that happens as we grow in wisdom and faithfulness. Those who profess Christ that still cling to the things of the world, owning self-control is one of those fruits you often do not see. It is integral to the Christian life, self-control. Now, without it, we open ourselves up for shame for ourselves. We open ourselves up for even hurting other people around us when we lack self-control. What does the Bible say? It says, a man without self-control is like a city broken into and left without walls. It's not a good proposition to be defenseless in that way. James wishes that we wouldn't be left to these foolish devices that we can bring ourselves into. Not because we desire to, but because we lack self-control at times. We can become one of our own worst enemies. You can become one of your own worst enemies when you lack self-control. What does someone do often when the result, the consequence of having lost control? Quick to blame others often. Quick to blame circumstances. The problem is often not owning up to it. But as we'll talk about here in a little bit, as I will mention here in a little bit, that's part of the process that we need to go through when putting off these things, owning up to it. A man who loses control, who is characterized as someone who lacks self-control, is someone who is unreliable. It's a dangerous thing to put your trust and hope in your business, just even thinking in a secular sphere of things, in someone who lacks self-control. They can not bring you down just as well as themselves. The idea here partly is to understand how bad it is when we lose control and how we should desire to gain control in our lives. By God's grace, we'll see how to do that. Now, we all struggle with self-control to some degree. We'd be lying to ourselves if we think we didn't. Paul, he had to remind Timothy of the gift that God gives his people when he wrote to them. I think it was in 2 Timothy, if I remember correctly. What is that gift? It's a spirit that's not of fear, but of power and love and self-control. He had to remind Timothy of this, a young man with challenges, of course, in bringing up and running a church in some difficult areas. Well, I'm sure we can think of our own instances in our own life and experiences where self-control is always something that is needed to be practiced. Well, James instructs his brethren that you need to act like what you profess. You profess Christ. You profess to be in Him. Well, then act like it. It should be seen in your life, in the manner of your life. To assume the manner of life in obedience to the identity that we have in Christ, who's our Lord and Master. That is what we're called to. Many had and still do betray their profession in Christ to our own harm, harm of others, like I said before, when we predominantly lack this fruit of the Spirit. And so James focuses on three big areas. There's more areas than just these three that he calls out, but these are big ones where we can easily show lack of self-control and being quick, or rather slow to hear, or quick to speak, or quick to anger. These are steps also. Write that in your Bible. Circle it. Steps, and they are in order, by the way. Our pride will want to try to reverse that, being quick to speak and slow to hear. So these are in order. First, be quick to hear. What's it mean to be quick to hear? Well, simply it means to be ready to hear. Well, what's that mean? How am I ready to hear? Well, if you think about it, it's going to be a person who anticipates. Someone who is teachable. Is not reluctant to hear. Now, we can say that we are quick to hear, but when we approach by someone that we think that perhaps maybe they need to be hearing us rather than us hearing them, we can be reluctant to hear them. We need to be discerning. And in that discernment, also be careful not to be hesitant. What do I mean by that? Well, we can allow hesitancy in our lives to let doubt start to creep in. So let me just kind of give a scenario here. Someone comes and tells you something and you, all right, I need to listen to this person. So you listen to this person and then you think, all right, let me think about it. you walk away, you think about it. And by the way, being quick to hear doesn't necessarily always mean at that moment. It certainly does mean at that moment, but it also could mean as you go away and you ponder about the conversation. You know, often we need to do that. But we can come to a point where we are so hesitant at times, and it could be because of pride, where doubt starts to creep in enough and then we don't do anything at all about it. Now that takes wisdom. That takes wisdom. You have to be discerning. You need to think about things sometimes. But we can also be so reluctant, even if it's because of the person who's telling us something, to not even act upon it. Right? Of course, we can be practicing this admonition to be quick to hear, and it's someone that, quite frankly, the way they live their life, you should be very careful and discernible about what it is they're saying. But James speaks in his entire letter in generalities. He'll say some things, and not just here, where you go, well, what about when this happens? Well, James speaks again in generalities, as wisdom literature does. As you go through the Proverbs, you can think, well, what about this? Well, again, in general, this is how things work out. So in general, be quick to hear. But don't hesitate so much that you never follow through with it. Hear your neighbor. Hear your brother. By all means, hear Scripture. And of course, there is an order of hierarchy here. Scripture should, by far, be given our most attention. It is our only rule for faith and practice, authority in this area. But we should also give more weight to a brother than we would our, Joe Blow neighbor. But we are called to be quick to hear to everyone, to our neighbors as well. Of course, this is an opposite to someone who might be, or even in your own life, who is more quick to dismiss and quick to ignore. So there's the other side of this we need to consider, of what it is. What is it that I generally do? Am I quick to hear or am I more quick to dismiss? The truth is that obedience demands that we listen first. There is an order here. We must listen first before we can be obedient. Take the ancient Jews, for example. You know, those of us who've been following along in Sunday school in Jeremiah, a common theme as the Lord declares to them judgment, he talks about, how he has sent the prophets in the past. And what did they do? He said, you did not listen to them. These things I've told you. They couldn't hear. They wouldn't hear. Numerous times our Lord in the Gospels exhorted, he who has ears to hear, let him hear. Now, this is a gift from God. And if you profess Christ and you belong to him, you have been given ears to hear. So we need to be quick to hear, James says. God is always ready to hear his people. And as a reminder, what James has already told us, if we struggle in this, we need to pray and ask for wisdom. Next, he says, be slow to speak. Well, the apostle is not advocating a vow of silence here. Rather, to be wise in speaking. The popular Jewish proverbs in James's day went something like this. Speak little and do much. It's an easy one to remember. I like it. Speak little and do much. It is wise for learned men to be silent, and much more for fools. These careless words that we can utter, they often accompany an angry mood. James will get to that here in a second. Perhaps it's something you didn't like to hear. You didn't want to hear it. You didn't like it. And so you respond in anger. In Proverbs 17, verse 27, Solomon tells us, It says, whoever restrains his words has knowledge. And he who has a cool spirit is a man of understanding. I can guarantee you, James had this verse in mind when he was writing these words of admonition. These active words of restraining ourselves and understanding, a man of understanding, having a cool spirit. The very next verse, he says, even a fool who keeps silent is considered wise. When he closes his lips, he is deemed intelligent. I can think of many times in my own life when I spoke rather when I should have put my hand over my mouth. But by God's grace, there are times, and thankfully as well, they've been more often than not, where I've restrained myself from saying something. Now, has this ever happened to you where you can sense the Spirit's leading you to just be quiet in the moment, not to say something? So you don't say anything, and then you go away. There are other people involved, and they perhaps say things that they shouldn't have. And it becomes quite a problem for them later. And you just think back on that and go, Lord, thank you for shutting my mouth, that I wasn't brought into XYZ, whatever it was. That's an easy example of what it means like to have the blessing of knowing when to be slow to speak. And quite frankly, it's all the time. Again, it's about being this person who's slow to speak. You find yourself in these serious situations. And that's when it happens. And to be mindful, to be prayerful about being slow to speak. It's a great service the Lord gives to us when we heed these things. We also must heed the Lord's warning that He gives in Matthew 12. How we will give an account someday for every careless word spoken. I don't know, friends, exactly what that'll look like. Because we're no longer condemned. But He does say clearly, we will have to give an account for every careless word spoken. That should cause us fear and trepidation in the way we live our lives. Next, finally, just this list of ways to be wise. He says, be slow to anger. Just as with speaking, James does not say that we should never be angry. But when we are, that it is under control. James will talk about it later in his letter, about the powerful nature of the tongue. It wants to have its own way, a mind of its own, if you will. Well, our passions are no different, especially anger. We have our excuses already waiting in the queue, you know, for why we burst out in anger. I'm sorry, I've been too busy. I've got too much pressure these days. Here's one. Oh, it's just anger runs in the family. You just have to take it. Or, yeah, I just can't help it. You know, these are just excuses. We know this. But we have been warned. We have no excuse. Nobody has an excuse. Even the unbeliever that doesn't believe in the Word of God is still commanded to obey. We have no excuse. When we give into our anger, it is controlling us rather than us controlling it, isn't it? It's a dangerous place to be. And Scripture says that when we do this, we give opportunity to the devil. We give him a foothold. That's a scary thing to consider, giving the devil a foothold in our life. One key way to do that is to lose your cool, to not have control over your anger. This should cause us no small amount of concern as well. Now, even Moses, the mighty man Moses, the man that was deemed worthy enough to be called the friend of God, who, unlike other prophets that had to receive instruction in a vision, he received it mouth to mouth from God himself. Even Moses let himself lose his cool. He got angry over the people. He got angry. It got the better of him. And what happened? His anger betrayed him and stole glory from God for himself when he struck that rock. He had uncontrolled actions. No one should take this lightly. Uncontrolled anger often leads to uncontrolled speech. I suppose that's probably why James put these things together. How often do we find ourselves regretting words that we say in the heat of the moment, where our unrighteous anger seeks glory for ourselves? James goes on to say that the anger of man does not produce the righteousness of God. Why does he need to say that? What does that mean? Well, you know, first, anger isn't any more troublesome, really, than someone who doesn't listen, someone who doesn't control his tongue. Just think about the damage caused by not listening and not holding one's tongue. But because anger is an emotional force, that you can see how damage is multiplied in it. I believe that's partly why James is making such a point here about anger. It is so easy to see that you've lost control when you become sinfully angry. That is what losing control is in one aspect. There's no mistaking it. The anger of man does not produce the righteousness of God. Can we ever produce the righteousness of God, people? Can we? In and of ourselves, can we ever produce the righteousness of God? No, we cannot. But what's he getting at here? What does he mean? Well, I like the way the NIV translates it. Makes it a little bit easier, I think, to understand this admonition. He says, "Man," in the NIV, it reads, "Man's anger does not bring about the righteous life that God desires." Again, James is all about this far in his letter, about living in a righteous way. So man's anger does not bring about the righteous life that God requires of us. So a man that's ruled by his feelings of anger won't be living righteously. Certainly not in that moment. So what are we going to do? We need to, by God's grace, prayerfully, depending upon Him, Spirit of God, we need to deal with this in our lives. Some more than others. But all of us do. We need to identify these things in our lives. When we say, "I don't know where it came from," or "I didn't mean it," that's not true. We meant it. And we know where it come from, too. It came from within us. So we know where it came from, and we know in that moment we meant it. Whatever, whomever it provoked us to sin in anger, again, that's just an occasion to sin. It's not what causes us to sin. So we need to dispense with these excuses. That's where it starts. Owning up to this. When we're angry, sinfully, in anger with another person, we must see that letting anger control us doesn't help that person we're dealing with get any closer to God. You know, being uncontrollably angry at our children when they misbehave does not help them at all. It doesn't help them get closer to God. And notice I said at our children versus with our children. Sometimes we should indeed be angry in an instance where our children is involved. We'll talk about that here in a minute. Being angry at our children does not make them obedient to the fifth commandment. Does it? Does that make them honor you? No. It may make them fear you in a way that may not be healthy in the moment. Or healthy, I don't know. It just depends. But it doesn't help our children get closer to God, being sinfully angry with them. In fact, it teaches them things we shouldn't be teaching them. So how can we be angry and not sin? That's the big question, right? How can we do this and not sin? Well, Martin Luther, he certainly knew in his own experience the meaning of righteous anger. He called it an anger of love, righteous anger, an anger of love, one that wishes no one any evil, one that is friendly to the person but hostile to the sin. Now, I don't know if I would use the word friendly, but at least not at enmity. An anger of love. An anger of love. Indeed, love needs to be a key ingredient here to be one that has righteous anger. Now, we get angry because we're made in God's image. That's why we get angry. That's why we possess that emotion, if you will, that feeling of our emotions. God is always angry with sin. He is always indignant with sin and with sinners whose lives are defined by their sin. God is angry. Murderers, haters of God, disobedient to parents, Romans 1 type stuff. As such were some of you. Now, witnessing unrighteous acts should provoke anger in anyone, certainly for the Christian. We should be angry when we see what we heard about in Uvalde. That should provoke righteous anger. But we sin in anger because we are fallen in sin. And our reflective quality as image bearers has been greatly diminished. But in Christ, that image is being redeemed day by day as we are being sanctified. We sin when we turn what God means to drive us to a right action, and anger can do that, our righteous anger, to what God means to drive us to a right action, but we use it to tear people apart and to prop ourselves up. That's what we're doing when we sin in anger. However, in Luther's case, we can be angry and not sin. How? Well, by controlling it, of course. You start there. We must control our anger. And when we control it, we direct that anger at solving problems. And not directing it at other people, making it personal. Use that anger to solve the problem, not to tear someone down, not to prop yourself up. Yeah, how do you do that? Well, you've got to be under control. You have to be a man of understanding who is cool. That's how you can use anger in a righteous way that honors God. Because it drives us to action. Just an example. Kids. Children. Hear me. Be quick to hear right now. Let's just take a scenario here. Your brother or sister provokes you by taking something that is yours and they didn't ask first. Oh, that's a terrible thing, isn't it? Well, that happens, right? It happens probably a lot. What can you do? Yeah, you can count to 10. You can say your ABCs. Get control of yourself in the moment. You understand what that looks like? just getting control of yourself in that moment, taking a moment. Some people, it means they need to step out of the room. But I would say this. If you're always having to step out of the room, you need to grow from that as well. You can't always be just having to step out of the room. You need to mature beyond that. But at the very least, if that's what you need to do, get control of yourself. And then ask yourself, how can I be loving my brother or sister in this moment? That's a lot different than how you usually react, isn't it? You want to know, how can I love my brother or sister in this moment? And if you don't know, God tells us to pray for wisdom, but you go to your parent, ask, say, Mom, Dad, how can I love my brother or sister in this moment? And don't use that as an excuse for tattling. The idea here is that you are reacting in love, because this is an anger of love, that which is a righteous anger. Just try it, kiddos. Mom, Dad, your kids are fighting, screaming, yelling. You've told them to stop many, many times, and they don't. In the same way, we need to get control of ourselves, and we need to ask ourselves prayerfully, how can I love the child in this moment? Just taking the moment to do that, you're already getting yourself under control so that you can discipline in a right way. Train your children. Train them so that when you do discipline, you have something to instill into them. It does no good to just discipline and not train your children. And it will make it harder for you to get control of yourself. So part of that is just in the training of your children. But the idea is here to be praying and praying and praying, asking the Lord to help you get control, to recognize the need to do this. Gain wisdom in training and strength to endure in love. Be quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger, for the anger of man does not produce the righteousness of God. Next, first part of verse 21. Therefore, put away all filthiness and rampant wickedness. Here James admonishes to be wise and put off sinfulness. Douglas Moo, a commentator, he notes that James here uses a word that reminds us how offensive and detestable sin is. This word translated as filthiness. He already commanded that we should be putting on Christ by being quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger. That's putting on Christ. That's why he's now saying to put away, put off sinfulness. No bother asking, you know, which comes first, the putting off or the putting on or the putting off. Just do them both. Now, James didn't write assembly instructions here. And in fact, these things should be happening simultaneously at the same time. Putting off and putting on. Putting off or sin and putting on Christ. Just picture a man who's been overtaken by filthiness, the filthiness of sin, and rampant wickedness. This is the exact opposite of what it means to live by verse 19. Now, we got a picture of this in Zechariah chapter 3, where we see Joshua the high priest has been given a vision, standing before the angel of the Lord. And he's standing in filthy garments, the text says. And then in verse 4 of chapter 3, it says, the angel said to those who were standing before him, remove the filthy garments from him. And to him he said, behold, I have taken your iniquity away from you, and I will clothe you with pure vestments. Why put on filthy garments when we've been given pure garments, when we've been clothed in the righteousness, robed in the righteousness of Christ Jesus. It's like using a hammer to screw in a screw. It makes no sense. We have this picture that has been given before us. You know, this sinfulness being portrayed as filthy garments. And we should ask ourselves, how is such lack of self-control seen in my life? You want to be about identifying these things so you can put them away, right? Well, you got to identify them. What must be removed from me? It must start there, you see. It must start there if you're going to put it away. Now, some say the rampant wickedness that James notes here is pertaining to the evil that surrounds a person. So we should be getting rid of the evil that is so prevalent around us. And those that evil that influences you. As you're putting away this filthiness, this sin, remove yourself from these situations, these places. You know what they are. And if you lack wisdom in knowing what they are, again, pray. Ask the Lord for that wisdom to see these things. You must do these things. Choices must be made, friends. Decisions must be made to grow in the Lord. You got to be committed to this, to be wise in this decision to obey, to put off sinfulness. You must be practicing self-discipline, especially where these filthy garments cling so tightly, these areas of perhaps besetting sins that are so ingrained in the patterns of your life. And this is where we often get it wrong. We need help, beloved. We need help in this. We try to do these things on our own. You know, we don't live our lives. We must, rather, not live our lives in a silo. You got to, if you find people that you can trust, that will be committed to pray for you, that can hold you accountable to these things. You must, in faith, step out of your private silos. I understand it takes courage to do this and great wisdom. You don't just find anybody and share these things with someone. The call is to those who are spiritual to come and help a person in such a need. Not to just anyone. Not to a new babe in Christ who is still struggling, if you will. But we got to step out in faith and share our struggles with one another. Being willing to share with someone who is trustworthy these sins that you need to put off and where you failed to repent in the past. You know, part of the strength that we receive from the Lord is through these hands and feet that are sitting next to you. I know it's hard. It's hard for me too. Now, this is what Paul is getting at in Galatians 6 when he commands that we bear one another's burdens. The very least it's commit, it's part of that. He goes on to say in the next verse, Paul, that one deceives himself. Hear this. One deceives himself, he says, if he tries to do this in his own strength. So now you know. We need to be relying on each other. Not just for the needs that we have. Yeah, for that. But to be growing in godliness, to be putting off sin in our life. It's that important. You know, no one can make these decisions for you. You have to step out in faith and lean on one another to overcome these sins that cling so tightly to us, sometimes we don't even see them. Be that friend. If you want that friend, then you've got to be that friend, right? If I could use that cliche. Diligently pray for wisdom and use this good work in your life to kill sin. You cannot get your heart in the right way by your own willpower. Can't do it by your own willpower. And one more thing. Don't let discouragement overcome you just because you failed again and again and again and again. You know there's stories out there of people who have finally trusted in the Lord. In what way? The Spirit of God through His Word. They've given up and given over a sin in their life, a struggle. The Lord's released them from it. That is just as capable of happening to you as it did to them. You must believe. You cannot doubt the power and goodness of God. Find help. Find help. It's amazing what God does when we start believing and acting on in faith. So, beloved, it's not good to neglect the duty that we're given out of discouragement. There's no honor in that. This is to commit one sin in order to excuse another. Lastly, the end of verse 21, James concludes this paragraph by saying, "And receive with meekness the implanted word, which is able to save your souls." He is admonishing right now to be wise and grow in the word. To grow in the word. To be able to put away sinfulness and in wisdom grow, one must use the light of Scripture and faithful prayer to reveal what has remained hidden. The Word is living and active. You know, the primary object here in this passage, certainly in this verse, is the implanted Word, which is received. So it's something that's not innate. It's something that's not already in us. It must be received. And nothing can be further from our sinful natures as to possess the gospel of Christ intimately while yet still being dead in our sins. It's not going to happen. So this implanted word that James speaks of is the same word of truth that he noted in verse 18. It is the gospel of Christ, this implanted word. Just as prophesied by Jeremiah in chapter 31, verse 33, where the Lord declared that He would put His law within them, His people, and write it on their hearts. So, the focus here about this implanted word, which is able to save our souls. It's not on regeneration. It's not what James is focusing on here. Certainly, the gospel does that. Indeed, it does. But that's not his focus here. It's how it is fully able to sustain us and mature us. From the beginning of our relationship with Christ to the culmination of salvation at the end of the age when Christ returns. That whole period of sanctification in our life. So the command to receive the word implanted, it's not a command to unbelievers to be converted. That's not what he's getting at here. That's not his point. Not in this case. But for believers to allow that word to influence them in all parts of their lives. And even though it's not so apparent in this text as it is in others, receiving the word is receiving a gift, so therefore it's not something that's earned. So there is humility for us that must be accompanied with this. That is why it must be received in meekness. Receive the implanted word with meekness. Now, arrogance and pride are not a factor here. They're not conducive to receiving the word. Now, meekness is a word that we don't use very often these days. It is often substituted with the word humble. In fact, some translations say receive it with humility. There is a difference, however, between meekness and being humble, humility. Now, to be humble, to possess humility, it's like a state of being. If you're humble, it's like a state of being that involves a modest self-perception. Right? not rocket science there. It's just hard to practice at times. You know, true humility isn't contrived. It's not self-deprecating. And it certainly isn't self-announced. The truly humble person acknowledges and believes that he is absolutely dependent upon God for everything that is good, and knows full well that anything evil about him comes from within. That is a modest self-perception. That is humility. A humble person can be meek, but isn't always meek. A meek person is always humble. The New Bible Dictionary defines meekness as a calm temper of mind, someone not easily provoked. You can see how that's handy with anger. A meek person can be angry, but is under self-control and very obedient. Is no coward. Just because you're meek doesn't mean you're a coward. And in that self-control can forcefully defend God's call, if called to something. Meekness is seen more in how it relates outward toward others, while humility is really more directed toward the internal, on the inside. Moses, great example. God declared him to be very meek. He said, more than all the people who are on the face of the earth. So if you want to think of what meekness looks like, think of Moses. And of course, think of Christ, the meekest of all men. But Moses is a good example on what it means to be meek. Now just consider the stubborn people he had to put up with for 40 years. And yet, he still showed them love. And he was righteously angry at times. We know that. So, to receive the implanted word with meekness is to receive it in a way where it flourishes in the fruit of self-control, where it flourishes in obedience, and it leads to growth upon growth. This is what James desires to see. This is what it means to receive it in meekness. The implanted word which is able to save your souls. The gospel, this implanted word, it is the power of God working in everyone who believes. That word has the power to transform lives because it is living and active. Hebrews 4, verse 12. It must be present and working as sinful patterns are being put away. And it leads to a salvation that is not just seen in that pivotal moment of regeneration, but a salvation that is ultimate and final, day by day being saved. You know, a salvation of your soul. Now, James, when he's talking about soul here, he's not just merely referring to this someone's spirit, but to the whole person, his whole being or life. Christ saves completely. Beloved, do you believe this? If you hesitate in believing, then humbly ask God for forgiveness for your unbelief and to help you to believe. And if you doubt the power of the gospel working in your life, then why, as James has already said before, why should you expect anything from the Lord? The power of the gospel working in your life is this. It's this. It is acknowledging who you are, who you now are in Christ, because of his accomplishment and his saving grace, and living in that power, in the power of the Holy Spirit, that's been given to us as a seal of the promise made possible by the gospel of Christ. Now, living in that power humbly seeks to grow, not decline in faith, nor is it to be stagnant in your faith, still living on the milk, if you will. daily depending upon God's power and goodness to reflect that implanted word. That's what it means to be living in this. So it requires belief. It requires obedience through dependence. And it requires that you exercise the faith that God has given you. You must make a decision here, friends. You must make a choice. I'll close now at the bottom of the hour. He's calling his readers, the apostle here. He's calling his readers, and by extension of the living power of the word, God calls us today to be wise in practicing self-control, in putting off sinfulness, and in seeking to grow in the implanted word. You know, our religion, the faith that we possess and that has been given to us, it's a gift. It is a gift that shouldn't be despised. It's a gift that's been earned, has not been earned. And neither does it discourage a life spent on the spiritual sidelines. Beloved, you are called to living powerfully and meekly in Christ. And no longer in fear. The fear that enslaves the world. James, he's going to go on later to say in his letter, under this same theme, that you have not because you ask not. So if you try to put off and put on Christ and put off sinfulness in your own strength, in your own willpower, you will fail. So pray in earnest to the Father of lights, who loves to give good gifts to his children, and ask him to strengthen you in the area of self-control and controlling anger and controlling your tongue, even your thoughts, and having the good sense to truly hear, to hear first, that would be the first thing you do. Do this, beloved. Do this. And don't despise the gift that God has given you in the body of Christ sitting around you.